And I'm thankful for those who helped us have the conference this weekend, which I think is just such a great opportunity every year to be reminded of the importance of missions and hopefully motivate us to pray and to give and some of us even to go. Isn't that a dream that God would use these conferences as part of his plan for churches to be planted and disciples to be made all over the world? But of course, it's also been fun to have a few of our missionaries back and privileged to see them again and to hear what God's doing. And we're so thankful for what they shared with us. We enjoyed some really great messages. And I thought, you know, we should keep talking together about missions this morning. As you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and so you might expect me to say, please open to the Gospel of Luke, and we could because we've actually come to a chapter in Luke that would make for a great missions conference message. We're in Luke chapter 15, but this is such a great chapter and so important that I don't want to rush it. I want us to take our time to walk through it and to get the most from it. But I'm leaving for South Africa in a couple hours, and so we're not going to be here for the next couple weeks, and I don't really want to get started on Luke 15 and then come back to it. So I've been thinking a lot lately about where we could go to talk missions instead. If we're not going to look at Luke, where could we go? And my mind, of course, began in the New Testament, because the New Testament is where Jesus tells the disciples to go out into the world and where we read about them leaving Israel and going around the world with the gospel. And so it's not surprising that the New Testament is filled with all kinds of different passages that help us think about missions and the nations. And so if we're going to preach a message on missions from the New Testament, we might look at a passage like Matthew 28 and the Great Commission to start, which we did yesterday. Or we could look at Jesus' prayer for us in John 17, the first missions conference, you might say, which we did yesterday. Or maybe we could look at the book of Revelation, where it talks about people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue being gathered around the throne. Or the book of Acts, even, where we see the risen, ascended Jesus is still at work in this world through his church. And so in the New Testament, there are all kinds of passages that could help us think about missions. But what about the Old Testament? I started wondering, what about the Old Testament? Because we've been learning from Luke lately that a lot of what happens in the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so what about missions and the nations? Is it in there as well? Because obviously a lot of what we read in the Old Testament is about God's relationship with one nation, Israel. And so we might wonder, does it have anything to say about his heart for the nations? In other words, if I was going to preach a message on missions from the Old Testament, where could I go? Is there a place where I could go? We know the Israelites didn't have missions conferences like we do, but if they did have a conference on God's plan for the world, what would be some passages of Scripture they would talk about? Are there passages of Scripture they would talk about? Did God have a plan for the nations in the Old Testament, or did that just begin in the New? You know, I'm not sure what the Pharisees would have said. We've been learning a lot about the Pharisees as we've been working through the book of Luke, and the Pharisees were the Old Testament experts in Jesus' day, and they didn't talk about Gentiles a lot in the Gospels. They sure didn't have much time for fellow Jews they considered sinners. But while I'm not sure of their exact answer, I am sure of Jesus' attitude, because Luke tells us right at the end. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and following, he's talking to the disciples, and Luke says, "Then he opened up their minds to understand the Scripture and said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witness of these things.'" And so that's a big yes. The New Testament mission to the nations is founded on the Old Testament plan, and Jesus wanted his disciples to know it. But where do we find it? That's the question I'm asking. And there are a number of different ways we could try to answer it. But I want us to look at a passage of Scripture today where the author sought to help Israel understand and remember their role in God's mission and to pray for the salvation of the sinners and to sing about it. It's a song, a psalm. Psalm chapter 67, if you'll take your Bible and open to Psalm 67. This one psalm is actually going to take us all over the Old Testament, so you're going to have to be ready to work. But it begins, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Now, we don't know who wrote this psalm for sure, at least in terms of the human author, but it's located in book 2 of the Psalms. Maybe you remember our book of Psalms is actually divided into 5 books, and books 1 and 2 are almost entirely connected to David. There are a few that are not written by David and a few that are anonymous, and this is one of those few. But these 5 books of the Psalms are put together in such a way to tell a story. It's not a totally random collection of Psalms, actually. There's a flow to the Psalms. And so after a short introduction to the Psalms and what they're about in the first 2 chapters, the rest of book 1 is mostly about David's rise to power. And book 2 is about the establishment of David as king, which you know wasn't easy. There were a lot of trials, and so David spent a lot of time under attack. And so many of these psalms are about David crying out to God when he's in trouble. But in Psalm 65 to 68, it's like whoever's putting this collection of psalms together wants to give us a chance to catch our breath. And not just catch our breath, but get some perspective, as these particular psalms help us step back and reflect on God's big plan for Israel and actually for the world. In the middle of what looks like chaos, we need to remember why we're here and where God's taking us. And I might be able to preach all these psalms in one sermon if I was a really great preacher, Psalm 65 to 68, but I'm not there yet. And so we're going to just look at Psalm 67, which isn't that famous a psalm for us, but if we look at the history of this psalm, we find it was a pretty well-known psalm among the Jewish people. In fact, there have been many Jews for a very long time who have recited this psalm every single day between the Feast of Passover and Pentecost. After the sun went down, they would perform a ritual called the Counting of the Omer. And one of the things they would do during this ritual is recite this psalm. Because for one thing, this psalm has 7 verses and 49 words. And there are 49 days between those 2 celebrations. And I don't know exactly when Jewish people started doing that, but it's possible that the disciples would have quoted this psalm every day in the time between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. And if they did, it definitely would have provided some of the theology they would have needed to understand the great big thing God was doing, which is actually one of the primary purposes of the Psalms. And it's important to understand that because this is a book we often go to when we are wanting something we can feel would relate to us. And so we often will read a particular psalm like this and take what it says and apply it directly to our own personal relationship with God without doing much thinking. So, for example, verse 1, we say, "May God be gracious to me and bless me that his way would be known upon earth." Which, of course, is not a bad thing to say or pray. And we can understand doing that given the fact that these are songs and literally written for people to say or sing as they worship God. But as we try to apply the Psalms to our lives, we can't forget that we're not always in the exact same situation as the psalmist or even as the people originally reading and singing the psalm. For one thing, we're not Israelites. When the writer wrote this, the us was definitely Israel. We're the nations. And for another, we're living in a different era when it comes to salvation history. And failing to appreciate that sometimes causes us to miss out on the real relevance of the Psalms, because the Psalms are relevant if we're willing to do the work. And it usually just does take a little bit of work, because the psalmists are poets and theologians. I mean, they're writing poetry, so it's beautiful. But it's based on some really big theological truths. It's theology applied to music, so we can remember and appreciate and meditate on the implications. But really what the writers are doing is taking their theology and thinking through its application to their particular circumstances. And the way they do that primarily is by going back to these things called covenants that God had made with Israel, and explaining and expanding and applying those covenants. And in many psalms, he's looking at something called the Davidic covenant in particular, which you might say is the culminating covenant. And so many of the psalms you read are focused more directly on the Messiah who would fulfill that covenant. But in this psalm, he even goes back a little further and helps us think about and want and expect and enjoy God's big picture plan, starting with Israel. If we want to break this psalm down into sections, it's pretty easy. He begins first with Israel. In verses 1 and 2, he helps Israel reflect on the reason they exist. Then he talks about the nations in verses 3 through 5. And this is really the heart of the psalm. And we know that because this psalm is written in what they would call a chiasm. And verse 4 is the central verse. And don't worry about the word chiasm. Just think of reading this psalm as being like ascending and descending a set of stairs. Verse 1 and 2 is step 1. Verse 3 is step 2. Verse 4 is step 3. And we're at the top. And it's actually, amazingly enough, made up of 49 Hebrew letters. And then verse 5 is step 2 again. We're going back down. And verse 6 and 7, we're back at the bottom, where he concludes by talking about Israel again, but focusing especially on the earth, the land, in verses 6 and 7. And hopefully we'll see why and be encouraged and challenged and excited about the mission God's given us as a church by understanding a little better the mission God had given Israel, which is summarized almost better than anywhere else I can think of in verses 1 and 2, where in just a few words, the psalmist is able to give us a pretty thorough biblical theology on God's purpose for Israel. It's like we put our finger on this verse and we're taken back all throughout the Old Testament. By calling on Israel here to think about what made them unique, he says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." Selah, which is a musical term, Selah, that some people think means silence, and is probably a way of saying, take a moment and think about that. And so before we make the connection with verse 2, we will. First, he says may, which is put there by the translators because this is a request or a desire. And since they're talking about what they want God to do, is really kind of a prayer. But not the psalmist's own personal prayer. This is a song. And so it's actually something he's teaching the whole nation to be asking God. And you can see that it's in the plural. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Which is a statement that would have sounded very familiar to them as they said it. Because it's almost a quote, at least a paraphrase. The psalmist is not making this request up. Instead, he's reflecting on something called the Aaronic blessing, which sounds a little bit strange, I know, if you haven't heard it before, Aaronic blessing. But Aaronic comes from Aaron, and Aaron was Moses' brother and the first man we see chosen to serve as a priest for the nation of Israel. And his descendants would then serve as high priests. And one reason Israel had priests and high priests was because they were a sinful nation that was given the unique privilege of living with God. And if you're not familiar with the story, it might sound funny for me to put it like that, a sinful nation living with God. But the story of Israel begins way back in Genesis, where we find God creating the world and man and giving man a unique capacity to have a relationship with him and a responsibility of representing him and then blessing man with a place to enjoy fellowship with him, which was called the Garden of Eden. But in spite of all that blessing, man disobeys God and brings curse into the world. And he's cast out of God's presence and the Garden of Eden and is unable to get back in without dying. And honestly, he doesn't really want to because he's so broken. But God is good, and he is committed to his plan to bless man and overcome the world's commitment to rebelling against him. And so in Genesis, we see that he chooses someone out of the world named Abraham and promises to make his descendants into a great nation. And in the next book of the Bible, Exodus, we see God keeping his promise in this miraculous way because Abraham's descendants are slaves at the beginning of this book in a place called Egypt. And so God has to rescue them, and he does, and he takes this group of people, he gets them out of Egypt, and he makes them into a nation, which, of course, is an amazing story. But what's even more amazing is that he reveals his plan is to come down and dwell with them in a place called a tabernacle. It would be like God's home. And so it's almost like they're going to be living in the Garden of Eden again, worshiping him and experiencing God's presence and God's blessing. In fact, God promises them in Exodus 20, verse 24, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." But of course, it's dangerous now because God's holy and they are sinners and this is a sinful world. And they prove how sinful they are actually shortly after they're rescued from Egypt by turning to an idol. And so God designs this whole process for them to be cleansed involving priests and sacrifices, which is all explained in the next book of the Bible called Leviticus, where there are these very specific things that priests are supposed to do so the people can live in God's presence and not die. And one thing they had to do every day so that they could enjoy the glory of God was offer sacrifices. And Moses describes that process in Leviticus chapter 9. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of God may appear to you. Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." And then after the priest made all these sacrifices, the last thing they were to do was lift their hands and bless the people. And then, of course, as they did that, the first time in Leviticus chapter 9, God's glory appeared in a dramatic way. Moses says, "Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. And the people saw it and fell on their faces," which was like an exclamation point. This is where God is leading you. He rescued you from Egypt. He cleansed you and he set you apart to bless you. And this really is the ultimate blessing. Communion with God. And then in Numbers chapter 6, we read what God tells Moses, Aaron, and the other priests to say when they raise their hands and bless God's people. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them.'" Which is the Aaronic blessing. And of course, is really, really similar to what the psalmist is teaching God's people to sing. And I want to look at the specifics and even some of the differences in the way he paraphrases it in the book of Psalms in a minute. But before I do, I want you to understand that the words he chooses are not random, but were words that he and the people would have heard the priests say on God's behalf to God's people over and over and over again at like the climactic point after all these sacrifices, and was tied back to the big story of God wanting to live with his people and reverse the curse that started back in the Garden of Eden. And so the psalmist here is not just having the people say some random words. but teaching the people to remember the massive scope of God's plan for them and to remember how dependent they are on him to accomplish it and to want him to accomplish it and call on him to do it by saying, "May God, may God." Now, back in Numbers, the priest said, "Lord," or "Yahweh, may Yahweh." But here they say, "May God," or "May Elohim." So that's a change. And yet it's not as surprising as you might think in this part of the Psalms, because in Psalm 42 to 83, you find the word Elohim being used for God much more than you do in the rest of the Psalter. And people have given some different possible explanations for that, but one explanation that seems to make the most sense is that calling God Elohim here is a way of reminding Israel of his sovereignty and rule over the entire world. Since the name that Moses uses in almost every verse of Genesis 1 to describe God as creator of the world is Elohim, and it would have been a more common word for God in the nations around them. And since he's going to focus on the nations in the rest of the psalm, it's like he reminds them at the beginning that Yahweh is the one true God. And the first thing he tells them to ask God is to be gracious. May God be gracious to us. And obviously, when you ask God to be gracious, you're saying something about God and you're saying something about yourself. Because grace assumes need and it assumes you don't deserve it. The word grace is similar in Hebrew to the word pity. And so when you ask someone to show you grace, it's because you recognize that you desperately need help and that they're really the only place you can find it and that they're under no obligation to help you, which of course should have been so obvious to Israel if they thought about the origin of this blessing and the times they heard this blessing over and over, because it happened after what? It happened after the priests had offered sacrifices for their sins. And it's revealed in the book of Numbers where what is happening, where Israel is basically rebelling against God every way they can. And so now, before the psalmist goes to remind them of their role in God's mission to the nations, he begins by having them reflect on what the priest had spoken to them and emphasizes first their own need for God's grace. May God be gracious to us and bless us. And bless is a big word in the Bible. And if we really want to know what it means to be blessed, we would basically have to read the whole first five books of the Bible. That's where the word blessed is defined. But maybe a simpler way to explain it is as the reversal of the curse. And if you want to see what it would have looked like for Israel to be blessed, you can read Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is essential for understanding most of the Old Testament and definitely the Psalms, because it reveals what it meant for them to be blessed. And ultimately, all that blessing is tied back to God's presence. And actually, in some way, that particular blessing, way of blessing to Israel's obedience. Pretty much every time Moses talks about future blessing for Israel, he connects it to Israel keeping the covenant they had made with God. So asking God to be gracious and bless them is saying, God, we don't deserve to have a relationship with you. But we remember you have acted to enter into a covenant with us, and we affirm that covenant. And we are committed to doing what you've called us to do, and we ask that you would do for us what you've promised. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, which is just an awesome way of saying it. May God make his face shine upon us. And it's such an interesting picture, isn't it, of God's face shining. And obviously the images of light, probably because the glory of God is often described in Scripture as being connected to a bright, shining radiance. But it's pretty likely this particular phrase is also specifically tied back to what happened to Moses when he went up on the mountain and saw God. Because you remember when Moses came down from the mountain after meeting with God, how does the book of Exodus describe his face? It says, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And that's actually what happened every time he spoke to God. Moses' face shone. And of course, Moses' face shining was a result of being in the presence of God. He was merely a reflection of the goodness and graciousness of God. And here the psalmist is teaching the people of Israel to want the opportunity to share in enjoying communion with God like that. That is the blessing, which of course is a pretty bold request. If you imagine a whole nation of people coming to God and asking him to show them undeserved kindness and allow them to enjoy at least a taste of pre-fall creational blessing, and specifically to let them experience his presence. But it's all based on what God had revealed about his plan up to that point. And we know more about how it works out now and why. But what's happening here is that before the psalmist talks to Israel about the nations and their purpose, he calls on them to reflect on what God had already revealed to them about his rescue plan and the privileges he had given them, and to respond to what God had said he would do by saying back to him that they really want him to do it, which is pretty much how prayer works in the Old Testament. This is who God is. This is what God has done. This is what God has promised. And this is what we ask him to do. They pray as a response to the gospel, at least the part they understood so far. And here they are to say, God, we see you've given us this great, unique privilege of being your nation, and we want it. We want it. That, verse 2, and this word that is pretty important for understanding the Old Testament, because if this word that wasn't there, we might wonder if God was only interested in Israel. But that tells us there's actually a bigger purpose. Israel is designed to be an instrument in God's hands to accomplish something on earth among all the nations. Israel's role in this world was much greater than just Israel, which of course was not something the psalmist was making up either. I think he's doing some reflecting on the Aaronic blessing and connecting some dots, and he's wanting to help Israel do the same by having them all say what the priest said, which would make you think. Imagine if all your life you heard one person say one specific thing in one setting, a really important setting, and then a whole crowd of you is taught to say what he said. It would feel a little different and like you're acting like the priest, right? And yet that's not quite as shocking as it sounds at first, because even if you go back and just start meditating on the Aaronic blessing, you see there's something big going on. Because you know what Numbers said was happening when the priest raised his hand and blessed all the people? Let me quote it one more time. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 27, after the priest blesses the people, God says, "So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." In other words, in some way, this blessing was doing something, identifying or enabling Israel to bear God's name. It's like he is putting his name on Israel. Israel, I have cleansed you. I have set you apart. I've come now and I've shown you my glory, and now you represent me. Which, of course, is what priests do. The priests represented men to God and God to men, which is why it's not this huge leap here to have the whole nation say what the priest said, especially if you go back and think about the moment God constituted Israel as a nation. I know I'm making you do a little work here, but it would be easier if I just said, hey, apply this directly to yourself, but it's so much more beautiful to see how it connects back to this big plan. And Exodus 19, God constitutes, he meets with Israel at a mountain and constitutes them as a nation. And as he does, he explains their role in this world. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, he says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so right at the beginning, God says he's rescuing Israel from Egypt, revealing himself to Israel, giving Israel these laws, and entering into this special relationship with Israel so that they would be a kingdom of priests, which means have special access to him and represent him. And represent him to who? That's the question. Represent him to the nations. In other words, they were shown grace and experienced this special, unique relationship with God in order to be a blessing to the entire world. Or as the psalm says, that. They were privileged for a purpose, that. And we could take this even a step further, because God's plan for Israel didn't start in the book of Exodus. If we go back to Genesis, we see that God was entering into this covenant with Israel at the mountain in Exodus as a means of fulfilling a covenant he made earlier with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where we read, after the fall and after the curse and after the whole world has proven they're not able to solve the problems they've created, that God chooses this one man, Abraham, and makes him this amazing promise. Listen to it. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you hear that word blessed over and over, and this is a promise. It guarantees an outcome. Up to this point in Genesis, man has sinned and sinned and sinned again, but God's going to bless, and this shows us who God's going to use to do it. It's like God chooses this one man out of the entire world, and he miraculously enables him to have a family, and then he gives this family, this one family, the means to reverse the curse. But not just for themselves, but for the world. So their job, from the beginning, is to make an international impact and to be the means that God uses to bless all the nations. And in Psalm chapter 67, he's tying the Aaronic blessing, what happened at Mount Sinai, and God's promises to Abraham all together, and helping us think a little bit more about the kind of blessing Israel's bringing the world when he says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. In other words, may we be the special people you saved us out of Egypt to be, this great kingdom of priests, and experience the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, that you might fulfill what you promised to Abraham and use us to bless the world. How? Ultimately, the blessing's all about God, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. Use us, God, to bless the world by showing the world your character, your way, who you are, what you're like, which Israel knew because God had graciously revealed himself to them and given them the scriptures. And so now they're praying that the world would know what they know. And the word know here is not just an intellectual kind of knowledge, but an experiential one. It's a knowledge that results from experience. God wants the world to know who he is. That's the ultimate blessing. And his plan was to use Israel to accomplish that. And Israel's praying, God, keep that promise, that the world would know your character, your way, your path that you trod over and over again, and not just your character, but your saving power. Which, of course, is going to have to come first. If they're really going to know who he is, the world needs deliverance, not just from the physical problems they face, but from all the results of the curse, and ultimately from the wrath of God against human sin. And where are they going to learn that? That was the purpose of Israel, why they were chosen, rescued, given the tabernacle, all those sacrifices, and even the promised land. God put them in the center of the world at that time to put who he is and how he saves on display, and they were to be a witness. God can save. God can make everything right. God can change the world. And the psalmist wants Israel to think about that and to want it, to sing about it, to ask God for it. Why? In verses 4 through 6, he goes even a little further and looks at the nations. And you can see the focus is on the nations because of how many times he repeats it. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. I think that's seven times he talks about the peoples or nations in just a couple of verses. That's who he's talking about. And maybe he has to say it so often to make sure Israel actually hears it. Because if we look at the history of Israel, they didn't have much concern for the nation's spiritual good. And yet we look at this text and see, let the, let all, let the, let all, which tells us this is another request. After thinking about God's purpose for Israel, he tells them that they should be, what they should be wanting for the nations, and it's worship. Praise, 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 praise. And you know, if the psalmist were interested in being concise, this psalm could be a lot shorter because not only are there all these repeated words, verses 3 and 5 are the same exact verse. And yet, obviously, he's repeating himself to make a point. God's people should want the world to praise God the way they do. And the word praise here means give thanks. It's a public declaration or confession of God's attributes and God's works. It includes recognizing God is who he says he is, but it goes further as being grateful and wanting others to know it. The psalmist is not merely talking about going through the motions of religious activity or learning to say the right words about God. He's talking about the nations loving God for who he is and delighting in him. And we know that because right in the middle, verse 4, which is the central verse, he says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy," which means ultimately these are saved people he's talking about, people who know God, who have experienced his saving power and want to publicly give him thanks and sing because they're filled with gladness and joy. And again, since we're in the book of Psalms, if this were an Old Testament missions conference, how is that to happen? Because I think it's pretty clear that Israel was supposed to want the whole world to glorify God since they're literally being taught to sing this, but there's a little debate, and it's not much of a debate, really, because the answer is pretty clear, but still, there's a little debate as to whether Israel was supposed to leave and go out into this world with this message, or whether they were to be a witness to the world in a different way, by being obedient to God's law where they were. And so the question is not whether they were supposed to be a witness to the world, it's how. And if we look at how they were to witness and the way it's revealed in the Old Testament so far, we see that after God told Abraham his descendants would be the means of bringing blessing or cursing to the world, he meets with them at Sinai and establishes a way for them to do that by giving them laws and sacrifices and his presence, which would enable them to show the world what it looked like to live with God as king and attract the nations to worship with them in Jerusalem. And if we had the time to preach Psalm 65, 66, 67, and 68, we would see that's actually the way it works here, because this set of psalms starts back in Psalm 65, where the psalmist says, "Praise is due you, O God, in Zion, Jerusalem." And he talks about God as the creator of the whole world in that psalm and the special blessing of Israel having the temple and sacrifices for sin. And then in Psalm 66, he calls on the whole earth to shout for joy and give God glorious praise. And it's like he tells the world the testimony of Israel. "Come and see," he actually writes. "Come and see what God has done." And he talks about how God has rescued Israel from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And then he talks about the temple again and the ability to make sacrifices. And now that God's kept his promises and brought Israel into the land and established this privileged way of communing with him, it's like they're saying to the world, "Come and see. Come and check out what God, our God, has done for us." And in Psalm 67, he's now telling Israel to look out to the world and call on people everywhere to join in. And then if we ever get a chance to study Psalm 68, we'll get a glimpse into the future where God makes it happen. And if we ever get to the prophets, we'll see a lot more details filled in, because this is just a sketch. Israel was not responsible for changing the world themselves. They were to point to the one who does change the world, which helps you understand the law, because the law is not random. What the law shows Israel is this, that everything they do, God uses to make them a witness to the nations. He uses the normal, ordinary life in Israel for his glory. They don't have to do something spectacular for God to make that work. They needed to live holy, godly lives where they were. But while some of the specifics of exactly how we do mission now and the way they did mission then is different, the desire and the motivation are the same. God wants the whole world to worship. He made the world for worship, and God deserves to be worshiped, and we should want that. The psalmist says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." And judge is a word we hear negatively, I think, but back then it was a little broader of a term than it is nowadays. It basically means here to govern. And you see that emphasis, I think, in the second phrase, you guide the nations upon earth, or lead. It's to take someone in the right direction. And certainly he could be talking about right now, because God is exercising his sovereignty now and leading the whole world somewhere, but the form of the word he uses could point to the future, and that's our big hope for sure, because when we look at the prophets, we see God governing and guiding the planet in a very clear way that absolutely everyone recognizes. For example, just listen to Isaiah 2, verse 1. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above all hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people.'" And if we kept going in Isaiah, we could see that he gives more information later about how he's going to use the Messiah specifically to accomplish that. But to come back to this psalm, what is the ultimate motivation for mission? There's a pretty famous quote from a preacher named John Piper about missions that we even heard yesterday, and it's so helpful. He writes, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church." And we look back and we could add Israel. Worship was. God created the world. He sustains the world. He governs the world. He's accomplishing salvation in this world the way he's accomplishing it, to put his glory on display and for people to find their joy and satisfaction in him. And he's got a plan to make that happen forever, and to create a future where the whole world will be filled with his glory, and everywhere you look, there will be people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, gathering together to celebrate his supremacy, and his people should want that and pray for that. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and then make sure they are playing the part he's given them to play in causing that to happen, which is ultimately what drives them to be committed to mission. Back then, Israel being obedient to the covenant, and now us going out, Piper says. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Mission begins and ends in worship. And that was God's purpose for Israel. And that's what the psalmist says should be Israel's desire for the nations. And he ends this psalm with a very tangible reminder that it's going to happen. And an illustration of what it's going to be like when he does. He talks about the earth in verse 6. Israel, the nations, the earth. the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here again, he's talking about the earth. And one reason he's talking about the earth now in this context is because he's helping us think about why Israel existed and the Abrahamic covenant and God's plan for the nations, which all have to do with the problems man's rebellion way back at the beginning created. Because man's rebellion caused both a vertical and a horizontal problem in this world, meaning it created problems in our relationship with God. And also, all kinds of problems here on this planet. And God's plan is to deal with the vertical problem. That's really the fundamental problem, the problem we have in our relationship with him. But ultimately, his blessing also involves him dealing with the problems man's sin created on this planet, which was one of the reasons it was so important for him to rescue Israel and to make them a nation and then give them land or earth if they were going to be a witness to the nations, because he wanted to give this nation the opportunity to demonstrate to all the other nations his ability to keep the promise and reverse the curse, every single part of it, spiritual and physical. And that's one reason why he makes a specific covenant with them that he does at that mountain and promise if they obey, there will be blessing, and if they disobey, they will be cursed. And this really is expanded and amplified in the book of Deuteronomy. And if you look at the blessings they're promised, they are creational type blessings. They're like a glimpse of what life would have been like in the Garden of Eden. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 through 14. And if we had more time, I would have you look at every single one of these verses. I quote them so quickly because we only have a short amount of time, but you can write them down and look at them later for your joy. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, because you listen to all these rules and keep them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flocks and the land, the earth that he swore to your fathers. You shall be blessed above all peoples. Or Deuteronomy 28, 3 through 6, where Moses says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And all those blessings for obedience in the earth or land were supposed to be like a sample to show the world this is what God's looking for, and that God can do everything he promised and completely restore creation, which is why when the psalmist says in verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase, he's not simply calling on Israel to give thanks for a good harvest, but he's helping them think about what a good harvest represented, because it represented God's faithfulness to his promises and his ability to do with Israel what he said he would do, and it gave them hope for what God was going to do in the future, which is what the psalmist focuses on next. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And that's future. And if you want some help knowing what it's going to look like when he does bless them like this, you're going to want to read the prophets. But let me just give you a sample from Isaiah 65, where God says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And that phrase there should just... They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And I don't expect you to remember all that, obviously, but I do hope that even just listening will remind you that God's plan from the very beginning is big. The serpent is going to eat the dust. Because God has a mission. And in this psalm, Psalm 67, he works through some of the basics of how that plan was going to work out through Israel for the nations and ultimately involving the absolute and total reversal of the curse. And if Israel had a reason to be excited about that when they celebrated the harvest and the way the earth yielded its increase, we have so much more because we know so many more of the specifics of how God is going to work this plan out. Like we totally know that Israel was going to fail to keep their end of the covenant they made with God. And we know that while by the time Jesus comes, the spiritual leaders of Israel may have been quoting this psalm, in practice, they had very little true and sincere desire for God to be glorified in this world. And they fail in such a total and complete way, they end up crucifying the Messiah God sent to save them. And yet, even their rebellion could not stop God from moving forward with his plan to accomplish blessing. And one way we know that is because we're here. We're the nations. And we know God's way because of the way God worked with Israel so many years ago. And we know his saving power. And actually, what happened with Israel is key to demonstrating to us how much we need him to save us. Because he showed them all this grace, and he gave them all these unique privileges, and gave them these amazing laws, and all this instruction, and yet they couldn't and wouldn't do what God said. Which proves how deep the problem goes. There is something seriously wrong with us. And if God is going to reverse the curse and establish his kingdom, he can't just deal with the physical problems man's sin created the way we might superficially think, but has to first deal with the problems sin has created in our hearts. When we look back, everything in scripture is saying God cares about making all things right, but he has to do it a specific way. Because the problem's not just physical, it's spiritual, it's sin. And so he has to save in a very specific way. And that's why Jesus' death is necessary and why he couldn't just come and sit on David's throne, but first has to bear the curse for man's sin and rise from the dead and ascend to heaven and give us the gospel and send out the Spirit. And so we're here now and we are glad and we sing for joy and we have a passion for spreading the good news of the supremacy of God around the world for the joy of all people, because like Israel did every harvest, we have this glimpse of God's faithfulness to his promises every week as we come together as God's people to praise him. And we know God's not done yet. In spite of Israel's rebellion and failure, God's going to keep every promise he ever made to them and to us, and that's why we exist. As a church, the people of Israel were sinners like Adam and the rest of the world. And so they did what humans would do. Even though they knew it and they quoted it, they did not take Psalm 67 nearly seriously enough. But God did. And we're here as his witnesses. If you go back to the book of Acts before Pentecost. During that time, the disciples may have been quoting this very psalm day after day. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I wish I had time to take us through Isaiah and show you that's what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be witnesses, but they weren't willing. And so what did God do? First, God raised up someone from Israel. to be the chief witness, who will be a light to the nations and bring salvation, and that's Jesus. And before Jesus ascended, he commissioned his apostles to represent Israel, in a sense, by sending them out to continue his work as witnesses. And through their ministry, raised up and empowered this new institution 49 days after Passover at Pentecost, called the church, which the New Testament shows will be the means that God uses in this world right now during this era to continue this great work of Jesus and prove God's plan is still on. I like how someone said, the church's job in the world is much like Israel's purpose in the world. The church is to glorify God by showing others his power to reverse the curse. However, in the church now, the people can give the world a taste of what's to come, not by the land yielding its increase, but by us living transformed lives. And as a result, testifying to the world that even though the Messiah was crucified, that didn't stop God's commitment to his promises. It actually is the way God's keeping the promise he made to Abraham about what he would do through Israel. We are raised up as a witness that God is keeping all the promises through Jesus to Israel and to the world. And so we, knowing what we know, seeing the sovereignty of God, seeing his glorious wisdom on display, seeing his faithfulness to his promises, we must respond by worshiping and praying God's promises back to him the way the psalmist teaches us, and by wanting what the psalmist is teaching us to want, for God to be gracious to his people, to bless his people, and to make his face shine upon his people, to come and dwell among us and allow us to see his and experience his special presence forever. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for you. Judge the people with equity. For God to be glorified as people see his supremacy and submit to his authority and enjoy his rule over the world, and for God to complete what he started. You know, it's so appropriate the church began on Pentecost, because you know what Pentecost, that holiday, is also called? The Feast of First Fruits. So you might say, we're like the harvest. And God's not done yet. The story's not over. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Be in all of him. That's where the world is going. That's the plan from the beginning. Are you in all of him now? Of the God no man can stop. The God who has a plan to reveal his glory and to bless his people. If you are, how can we not be excited about this great mission that he's given us? Let's pray. Father, when we come to you, we are not making up things about the future that we would like you to do. We are coming to you looking at what you have revealed to us is your plan for the future and asking you to do it. And so when we pray with Jesus, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, we pray it with confidence, because we see you have a plan that no one can stop to hallow your name and for your kingdom to come. But Lord, we just ask that you would help us in the meantime to want it, to actually want it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.